We consider this evening in the preaching of the Word of God the truth of our sins and miseries, and especially our knowledge of them. The Heidelberg Catechism leads the way here in Lord's Day 2, and the question is asked in question 3, whence knowest thou thy misery? And the answer is, out of the law of God. In question 4, what doth the law of God require of us? And the answer is, Christ teaches us that briefly in Matthew 22, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Then the question, canst thou keep all these things perfectly? And the answer is, in no wise, for I am prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And so we have Lord's Day 2, which speaks to us of the question of knowing our misery, knowing our sins and miseries. We want to consider at this time the Word of God that is a ground for our instruction in a creed, and that Word of God at Romans 7. So let's turn to Romans 7 and consider what the inspired apostle is led to say there of sin. The apostle Paul is a champion of the gospel. He's also the champion of the teaching of sin and the necessity of this, as we shall see. I'm going to start at verse 7 of Romans chapter 7 and read through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. The idea there, just by way of introduction to this whole section, is that the law has this way about it of facing sinners and confronting them with their sin in such a way that the sinner squirms not only, but is rebelling against the very law that teaches him of his sin. So apart from the law, the apostle is saying he was alive and thinking that he was doing well and that he was pleasing God. But the law comes and it smacks him, as it were, and demolishes his pride and reminds him that he is just a sinner for all the goodness he thinks he has in himself. So the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good, but it teaches us that we're not holy, that we're not just, and we're not good in ourselves. What is good become death to me? Certainly not, but sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see the conflict here. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see nothing, or I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of sin, but with the flesh, the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Thus far we read the Word of God at Romans chapter 7. We'll be referring to this periodically throughout the service or the sermon as we consider the subject of the catechism, which is the misery of man. Mindful we must be of the reason why we're going into this subject of the misery of man. Lord's Day 1 has pointed out that the knowledge of our misery and sin is one thing we must have in order to know our only comfort in life and in death in Jesus Christ. The Catechism here on this subject of misery, and to many people's dismay, goes into some depth in regard to the history and the fact of the misery of man. There's no less than three Lord's Days here of the knowledge of our sin and misery, the source of that knowledge, the extent of that sin and misery, and the certain prospect of punishment unless we are delivered from our misery and its guilt. And we might know this misery. The Catechism especially brings up the law here. That's an interesting feature of the Catechism. Lord's Day 33 through 44 are the detailed treatment of the Ten Commandments. The law there is, as one has said, a staff to help us walk. That's in the third part of gratitude. So the Ten Commandments are how we can live to please God. But here the law is brought up, not so much as a staff whereby we can walk, but as a rod to beat us down. That is, to reveal our sin and to make us, frankly, miserable. Now the purpose here. You might question the purpose of a catechism and of a preacher who would follow the catechism. What is going on here? Why do you want to make us miserable? Well, it's not that we're sadists, those who delight in evil and misery, but there's a good reason. And the reason is so that we can be led out of our misery to the Savior and His deliverance and to our only comfort in Him, as the Catechism has said in Lord's Day 1. In this way, all glory will be given to God, and it will be given to God by us for delivering us from this misery. In this catechism, we are reminded of the fact, even as we begin in this these Lord's Days, we're only on Lord's Day 2, we're beginning, we're reminded that to accomplish this goal of leading us to Christ and to give glory to God in this through the knowledge of our misery, the catechism is not one to mince words here about sin and your sin and my sin. In fact, here is what I would call a swift uppercut that's delivered by the catechism, a blow to all the heretics who deny sin, like the Pelagians, like the Arminians, and like the Papists. They deny sin at one point or another with regard to its origin, its extent, and our deliverance from it. So the catechism here is starting us out on the right reformed track. We have to be in this track and understand how great our sins and miseries are in order to understand what the reformers found in the Reformation, the truth of Jesus Christ and grace. But besides that, the catechism, as at every point in its instruction, is very personal. To accomplish the goal of teaching us, it speaks to us. And we are asked the question, as we shall be tonight, how great are your sins and miseries? How great is mine? And do we know them? And have we come to know them so that we act accordingly and are led to Jesus Christ? So we have this word here in Romans 7 to help us, a great word. Romans, the wonderful champion of the gospel of the New Testament with Galatians as well. In Romans 7. Romans 7, in fact, has been seen to be the pattern which the catechism itself follows. There's the three sections of the catechism right here. Sin, salvation, and service. Right here in the Apostle Paul's confession that he is a wretched man who will deliver him. And the conclusion he comes to is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, this is all for us, to know in the midst of our sin our great deliverance in Jesus. And this to prepare us for a week of godliness, for next week's Lord's Supper, and for the coming of heaven soon, and us to heaven soon to follow, even next week, though we don't know the day, the hour, or the month. And so let's consider the knowledge of our sin and misery. First of all, the idea of our misery. Secondly, the source of the knowledge of it. And finally, the purpose of this all. You look in a dictionary, and they will not have the biblical definition of misery. Biblical definition, or a dictionary definition, would go something like this. Misery is a condition of wretchedness or pain and suffering due to pain and sorrow and poverty and some other distress. That's its definition of misery. Well, the Bible goes right to the heart of what misery is in explaining the misery of the entire world and of every point in that world from day one since the fall to the end of time. Misery is the misery of sin and the misery of the wrath of God against sin, those two complementing each other. Man's sin is the source of misery. Not from a bat cave did sin come, but from paradise and from the devil and the abyss of hell. Man's sin is his misery. Even though he takes pleasure in his sin, how ironic. It's his misery, the very thing in which he takes pleasure. Man is sinful. Adam rebelled. The whole race fell in him. We'll speak of that in another Lord's Day, the origin of sin. But sin is something that makes us miserable because it's contrary to the will of God for us. God has made us to love him, to know him, to live for him, to serve him, to desire him. Sin has perverted love. Sin has warped our minds. Sin has made the will of man its handmaid to serve sin and not God. Sin has our bodies being used for all kinds of sordid, wrong purposes. Sin makes man a wretch, someone who's twisted in his being. His very identity is confused now. And it's no wonder they come up with theories of evolution that we've all evolved from apes. Why? We act like apes or foxes or whatever else you want to compare a man to, maybe a skunk. We are this miserable people because of sin. And sin has dirtied us. We are dirty men, young and old. We are vain women. We are those who are all involved with our children. We are not little angels. We are little or great sinners. And this is making us wretched. We're the shell of the men we used to be in paradise. We're not in the image of God anymore, principally. And we are like fish out of water, therefore, gasping for air on the shore, or we are like a star out of orbit or a train off the track. This is sin, and it's the origin of our misery. It's the explanation for our wretchedness, our painful existence in body and soul. Secondly, this is because of the wrath of God. God curses the sinner. In Proverbs 3, we read that the curse of the Lord is in the house of man. The entire house, his life, everything, in fact, in which he prospers is cursed of the Lord. It is something that bears his word anathema. That God, in fact, is in the sin-killing business. He and the sinner-killing business. That's his work, his judgment. Every day he's angry with the wicked. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth under in unrighteousness. That's Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. God gives people over, sinners over, to their sin. This is a remarkable explanation of his sovereignty. He gives people over to what they want, to their own sin. He makes them slaves to sin and to the devil. He pits creation against man and other men against this man. Cannot be said, therefore, that misery loves company, because a miserable person doesn't want another miserable person whom he doesn't love and who doesn't love him to share his bed with or anything else with. Not really. Not really. In wrath, God is doing this. He's preparing, in fact, everyone for death and for hell, which they justly deserves. This does not make God a sadist either. But it does tell us that he's holy. And that's something that we need to know behind all of this misery. There's a holy God who's angry with sinners every day. The Catechism speaks, however, not just theoretically of sin and misery in general. The Catechism asks, whence do you know your misery and your sins and how great they are? What must you know? What must I know to know how great our sins and miseries are? Well, we have misery, therefore, as Christians. The Catechism is a Christian catechism. It's speaking to Christians. It's speaking to covenant communities, to churches. We still know the misery of sin. It's due to the consequences of sin. Now, I must be careful here to explain and make a distinction. The consequences of sin for the ungodly are the wrath of God visiting them, not us. The wrath of God has been visited on Calvary. We should know that right up front, lest when we're dealing with misery, we just become miserable. Rather, we are considering, in the light of the gospel and the law, the truth of our own misery. It's not the wrath of God. We are loved by God. We are saved from the wrath of God. We are reunited with God. We are restored into the image of God. We are a new creation. It's remarkable the difference between us and the wicked by the grace of God. But the fact is, and even as we're discussing in our own household meal this afternoon, we still live in this world. We still live in a sin-infested world, a sin-plagued world, and in the world hostile to us and to the church. And we feel this when we live according to the Word of God. So the consequences of sin involve us all in the misery of this world. And we cannot help but share and empathize with the misery of our fellow man. And we should. We should take compassion on people who are in their miserable and wretched existence. And though we have no fellowship with people who are in the darkness, nevertheless, there's a fellowship of humanity whereby we partake of the sorrows of the world, and we grieve with the world for all of its pangs and so on, and we would help where we can in love to the neighbor. But not only, however, is Christian misery because of our involvement in the world, but it's because of sin itself that still remains in us. We need to remember this right at the get-go in the Catechism. We are born dead in sins, and the child of God is worked a holy aversion to sin, to be sure, but nevertheless, there's sin in ourselves. We have sin. It's called the old man in the Bible. And I wonder if the Bible calls it the old man because he's referring to Adam. We have Adam in us, that is, the Adamic nature. It's as depraved as the sinner outside of the fellowship of God. That is our old man. The old man can only do sin. The old man in us tends to the tendency of sin in omitting things that are good and in doing things that are evil. So though we hate sin, nevertheless there's an old man, an old nature. And how often do we yield to that? How often do we find ourselves yielding to the old man and his inclinations and his desires? It's a constant struggle. It's a realization that our best works, too, are far from perfect, and our sins as well are against grace, and their sins in the place of works of gratitude. This makes us miserable. You're ashamed any time, children, of sinning against mom and dad and being naughty. Well, how much more are we all ashamed when we sin against our Father in heaven? We're sorry for that. Our parents are so good to us. Our Father in heaven is so good to us. And we would sin against Him? We would despise His word? We'd be so into this world that the only thing precious to us is getting ahead? Oh, beloved, this is our misery. Romans 7 spells it out for us. And Paul says, I delight in verse 22 in the law of God according to the inward man. There's this new man. But I see another law in my members. And that's how he's referring to his flesh. Warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And the result of it is that he's wretched. Oh, wretched man that I am! Earlier on he says, the good that I want to do, I don't. The evil that I don't want to do, I do. Now you try saying that fast. That phrase. But say it sincerely. Understand, the good that you want to do, you don't do. The evil that you don't want to do, you do. And so that's as confusing as we can be sometimes, because we want to do this, and the devil says, no, you go this way, and we find ourselves thinking about doing that other thing and hiding it. All kinds of excuses we make. All kinds of self-justification. Oh, what a miserable lot we can be, and we are. Paul even says in Galatians 5 and verses 16 and 17 these words, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, the lust that's inside. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Same idea as Romans chapter 7. The conflict of a child of God. Now, some have said, Romans 7 is Paul before conversion. Nonsense. This is Paul after conversion. It's a fruit of the sanctifying Spirit who gives him to see that he is still this wretched man in need of heaven. He's in need of the finish of the work that he is, a work in progress. As we sometimes say of ourselves, we are a work in progress. God is working still to sanctify us. Now, how great, therefore, are our sins and miseries? Do you know that? Really? Do you know that? It's one of the things that parents look for as a sign of maturity in their children. Elders look for as a sign of maturity in the church where people would confess their faith. Do we know how great our sins and miseries are? Ours. Do I know how great mine is? Do you know how great yours are? I don't care how pretty you are. I don't care how godly you are either. We care about being sanctified and holy. That's the point. Do we know that? Or do we think maybe that the great misery today is the pandemic or political scene or the government regulations, which make us miserable, but what's our great misery and our sin? See, the catechism here is digging through all of this stuff. A fine person says, I'm going to read this fine catechism, and starts out finding he's not so fine from the very beginning of it. We need ourselves to understand that the catechism is pointing to a problem. When it asks the questions, do we know, and how do we know, and we must know our sins and miseries, and they're great, it's addressing a problem of ignorance, willing ignorance. The natural man is ignorant of this misery. This is due to the nature of sin. Several reasons. It's the nature of sin to deny itself. Sin says, I'm not sin. Wherever you see sin, there's someone who says it's not sin. That is, sin itself, or a sinner himself. In fact, not only denying sin itself, the sinner will say, well, what he does is good, and or maybe he'll justify it as not so bad as something else. Certainly not something against God's law, whoever God is. Secondly, it's the nature of sin to deny responsibility, just as at the first. We live in this very irresponsible nation, and people don't get it. You don't fix vice by regulation or handouts. You don't fix it. You need renewal of the Holy Ghost to fix vice, really, to get at the root of it. You need this renewal of homes where discipline is taught in the fear of God, not slapping people around, but in the fear and the love of God, the rod so that the child is not spoiled, is applied. But responsibility, denying responsibility, that's what sin is and what it does, and that makes us more miserable. Remember at the first, when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, they started denying it. They said, well, the woman you gave me, that's an easy thing to do, isn't it, men? Or the man you gave me, or God, why'd you make us this way? Why'd you let the devil in the garden? All of these things, all these reasons men give right away for not being responsible for sin. Well, go figure, it's the nature of sin. Besides this, sin is a basic denial of God and His holiness. That's the problem with sin. In place of God, we have become gods. So sin has no eye in it anymore. And I've said this before. Take the eye out of sin and I'm all right with it. Just call it snuh. But I am not involved. Not I. That's what sin is. God and His holiness are denied. I'm the one who is the standard of righteousness. And then we just love sin. Instead of loving God, we love sin with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. We love sin because it's desirable, simply because it is. There's a story of Augustine in his Confessions. That's a beautiful thing. If a theologian at the end of his life would dare to say he was wrong here and here and here and here. One thing he said was that he was stealing apples one day with his buddies, and they did it not because they were hungry, but because they wanted to do something forbidden. Now, isn't that something? Sin is exciting. You get to do what mom and dad can't see you doing. That's what you say to yourself when you're sinning and you're acting like little devils, really. Well, Augustine's just the same way, and this great theologian understood this need of humility, understanding that his nature is to desire what is evil. And besides that, we go by other standards. We don't go by the law of God to tell us what sin is. We go by our own heart. It feels good or it feels bad, and I will do this and I won't do that because my heart is in it or isn't. Our peers, oh man, that's the bane of many a playground. Peers make us do what we wouldn't learn in home and we didn't learn in home. The majority of people saying this is right tells us this is right. The majority of people saying this is wrong, that's what's wrong. So the majority of the people say LGBTQ, that's whatever it is, that's great. That's great. And we ought to let people be who they want and so on. Science is another thing that's in the problem keeping us from the knowledge of sin, because science just explains sin and misery away as a natural explanation for all the things that go bad. So everybody goes after the scientific explanation, and they want to explain to us what global warming is all about, but they don't want to explain to us, they cannot explain to us, what the fire of hell is all about. And beloved, I don't know if there's such a thing as global warming or if there will be, but I do know there are such things as fires of hell to be warned against by preachers and all of us. The church, however, and lead the way also in denying sin, and this is clear from all of the false doctrines with regard to sin. You know that the doctrine of many people, and it shows in the pulpits, is inherently Pelagian, because they say when man fell, he didn't break his heart, he just broke his little pinky. Or maybe he broke some of the desires to serve God, but they're still there and man is inherently good. If that's preached off the pulpit, you started church that way, it goes right off course into the waters of pride and humanism and liberalism. When you start, however, we must start with the knowledge of our sin and our misery and preach that. Oh, beloved, how great our sins and miseries are. The church must not lead the way. The church must not make for proud people. We must not preach here as politicians who say you're good people and I'll give you what's good for you and so on and so on. We must be as doctors who diagnose properly the cancer underneath the skin. We must be those who diagnose properly, and elders must require this of the preacher, and we must all require this of one another as those who are prophets, priests, and kings. We must deal with sin, deal with it, eradicate it, and flee to the cross of Calvary as our only hope. Well, how is this known then? How can it be that churches and individuals will know that there is this thing called sin and misery, and that this is our greatest problem? Well, the law of God, that's what the Catechism reminds us, is the truth. Romans 3, verse 20, for example. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3, 20. Then you have in our text in Romans 7, verse 8, or verse 7, on the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, you shall not covet. So he speaks there of that particular commandment. The law of God. That's how we know what sin is. That's how we know it is wrong and what is right. And when our behavior is not in correspondence to the law of God, when we miss the mark, aiming for the glory of God, then we know that's sin. Well, then, we're here to say that this is the only standard. not yourself, not myself. We cannot be saying, for example, as a consistory, this is sin when it's not sin. We cannot be saying this is sin or this is good when it's not sin or when it's not good. There's only one standard. That's the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and as is summarized in the Catechism, the love of God and the love of the neighbor. Not other people, not the majority of other people, not the Supreme Court, whether it's conservative or liberal. Why not? It's simply because all these things are human. All these things have a low view of God, a high view of man, and a wrong view of misery, and a wrong view of comfort, and a long view of deliverance, and a wrong view, of course, of Jesus Christ. And because it's a wrong view, it's useless, except to promote misery, and it always changes. It's always relevant to the next society and its mores. But the law of God. Love God. Love the neighbor. Love God absolutely. With all your time, with all your talents, with all your money, with all your words and all your works, love Him. Love Him. Put your all into the service of Him. That's what being a Christian is all about. Love the neighbor for God's sake. Don't just say, I love God and hate the neighbor. Love the neighbor as proof that you love God. And you show that you are loved as one who's not worthy of His love. Now, there's three reasons why the law of God is the standard. Three reasons. I'll just give three. First, it's the divine standard for all conduct. It's the standard God has set up. It's the standard. It's the bar. And it's not a bar that you can jump over so easily or at all, because it's God's revelation of His own holiness and His own holiness for us. The Ten Commandments of God summarized as love for God. That's the revealed will of God for us. Secondly, the law of God is a mirror. James 1 describes the law of God as in this way. Chapter 1, 23 through 25. You look in the law, you look in the mirror, you see the commandments, you see yourself as well. So the law has a way of teaching you who you are. Here's the first commandment, have no other gods. And here's Mitch. Here's Pastor Dick. Here's you. Here's you. Here's you. In light of that law. Here's the second commandment. Here's the fourth. You rest in me. Here's restless. Here's the restless preacher. Here's the tenth commandment. You shall not covet. Here's the apostle himself being told, I'm a sinner. That law is telling me something. And I better listen to it. So it's a mirror. It's also a powerful word of God. It's the word of God. God's words are like swords, they're like hammers, they bust to pieces all pretension, they destroy all your arguments and all your self-justification, and they knock down all the hills you want to die on, because there at the hill, you're the one at the top. So the law is this powerful word convicting of sin. But then I want to say this, and so this, that we can not be left merely miserable. There's a law of God revealed on Calvary. There's a law of God revealed on Calvary. There, Jesus Christ bore our sins, beloved. You know that. We hear that every Sunday. We believe that every day. And He bore the wrath of God away, and the justice of God was satisfied for us. The love of God, therefore, is revealed there, commingling with the law of God and the justice of God. Against which we sin, there is this love revealed. And so that we know just how terrible our sins are. When you see the law and the love of God revealed on Calvary, you see there, oh, this is that for which I'm not grateful when I sin. When I take it upon myself to do whatever I want at an impulse or because I've calculated that this will be the best way I can have fun. That's so shameful because of Calvary. Because Jesus there was satisfying the commands of the law for you and for me and satisfying the wrath of God so that we might never be exposed to that wrath. And you now live as if not only the law doesn't exist, but the love of God is not for you. That's what you say and I say when we sin. Don't we? So, in other words, really to know, really to know how great our sins and miseries are, we must know the law and the gospel. We must know both. We must know that altogether, the full will of God, we must know this, we must preach this, we must be those who are attentive to these things, because it's the only way, beloved, that we're going to be incentivized not to sin, but to do what is right. Motivated shall we be if we know the serious demands of the law and the great things that have been accomplished for us on Calvary. Oh, beloved, so the law of God, not in addition to it, but as a complement to it, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then we need, I'll call them lawyers, or the application of the law and the gospel. Now, how does that occur? How does that occur? At the end of the Ten Commandments in Lord's Day 44, we read that all these commandments must be strictly preached. And that's the first thing that God uses to apply truth to us in this world, the main means of grace, preaching. We need preaching and a preacher who won't mince words, who will call it like it is, who will call out the rich man, who will call out the beggar man, who will call out the poor man, the baker and the thief. All of us need to be told we are sinful. And that preacher has got to point that finger there and four back at himself, so that everybody knows he knows sin. This is not about him against the politician in the church or whatever. This is about God against us all, except we be found in Jesus Christ. This is the sinfulness of sin, the misery of sin. We need this preached. Besides that, as a result of the preaching are prophets, that's you. All of God's people who hear the Word of God become prophets of the Word of God. We've talked about this in Bible study, and I've mentioned this in sermons. But remember that for King David, for example, there was a Nathan. Remember Nathan came to David, children? You know that Bible story? Oh, David had sinned terribly against Bathsheba and against Uriah the Hittite, had him killed because he wanted his wife to be his lustful bride. Well, Nathan the prophet, after a year of silence by David and so on, he came to David and said, "Thou art the man. You are the man." And David was told a story, a parable, and David himself was convicted by the story that whoever did this terrible thing was sinful, and Nathan says, "Now you are the man." What a bold prophet! I tell you, the best friend that David ever had, and the best friend that we can be to friends, beloved, is to tell them of their sins and miseries, as well as how nice they are, to encourage them. But we must be real. And so we need these prophets. But especially, and then through this preaching and prophetic witness in the church, the Holy Spirit must convict us. And convict us so that we fly to Jesus from our misery and know the grace of God to forgive us. And that leads to the prophet of all of this. Why do we know sins and miseries? To be miserable? No. No. I'll even point you to this. There's only three or four Lord's Days on misery. There's a lot more on salvation and service in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's a good balance. That's a good balance. But we need to know right from the get-go this sin and misery, to be sure, but not to be left in the misery. Now, sadly, there's many a church who bemoans its misery and never gets out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. I remember talking to a guy in my study once. "Jim," I said, "you're in Romans 7. That's good. Have one hand there, have one foot in there, but then have another foot in Romans 8, because that starts out, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, are we balanced that way? Do we know the wretchedness, but do we know as well the deliverance in Jesus Christ? That's the purpose of teaching our misery and sin. The purpose is to lead from repentance and to faith in Jesus. After all, the whole gospel is Jesus Christ is greater than your sin, and salvation is Him, is joyful in spite of your misery. And yes, you may be wretched. There may be this convoluted existence you have, this struggle you have. But beloved, remember this, the consolation of the gospel, and something we heard last week. Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And so that's the solution. One of the miserable things about this world is that it has no solutions to its miseries. Again, regulations don't solve the misery. Government handouts, raining candy from a plane doesn't help the misery. Some vaccine isn't going to help the sins and the miseries of this world. And one thing after another, one president after another, they can't solve the mystery of misery. But Jesus can. And Jesus does. I love that truth. I love that Savior. You too? Then, because we love Him, there's reformation. And you can imagine the time of the Reformation when they came to this gospel of sin and salvation and service. And when they wrote creeds like the Heidelberg Catechism about our only comfort. And when they had not been taught this by the Roman Catholic State Church, they had been taught of their sins and miseries and that they were impossible to be rid of, even in this life and after this life, until they'd spent an untold number of eons in purgatory. How great the reformers must have felt, experienced, been moved by the truth as it is in Jesus, taking them out of their own existence in the black plague of false doctrine and teaching them the truth of the gospel of deliverance from sin and misery in Jesus Christ. What a reformation of heart. So may it be in us, of heart, in home, of church. And may the kingdom of God be preached, therefore, in all of the world, and the King as the one who delivers from misery. We, beloved, have a message now. We have a message to give to ourselves and to this world. Sins and misery. Sins are the problem. They're the misery. The wrath of God upon them is the problem. Jesus Christ is the solution. This is what we preach. The pulpit is leading the world in this, and we sinners saved by grace must follow the pulpit into the world. Our only comfort in life and death, we belong to Jesus. We don't belong to our misery. We don't belong to our sin. We belong to Him, and He's coming again to own us and to claim us for His own and to take us out of this misery to heaven itself. That's the gospel, the power of the grace and the truth of God in Jesus Christ. Do you know your sin and misery? Do you know Jesus? Do you love Him? Would we live for Him? Yes, we shall. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the wonderful truth of the gospel, and we pray that we ourselves may be moved by it, and ourselves not be cast down, not be those who walk in gloom and in doom and in shame, but those who know the joyous news of the gospel. We pray, Father, that we truly may be those who deal honestly with our sin, who are truly repentant, who are truly sorrow for them with a godly sorrow. May we be this together and help one another in this and lead us to the consolation and the peace that passes understanding, the truth of the good news of salvation. Hear our prayers and bless this congregation, those who may be hearing. We pray for this, that we might encourage one another in the things we've heard. Amen.